Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers, a Shomer Mitzvot mini-series. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we are thankful that you are bringing us out and bringing us onward. Lord, considering the season that we're in right now, the season of Passover, the season of counting the Omer, Lord, we are on a journey, and it's important that we realize that you are on this journey with us. Just as we read about in the passages of the Tanakh, the book of Exodus, as we are reminding ourselves of the Passover Seders that we celebrated just 2 weeks ago, and the coming together with friends and with family and with congregants to celebrate our risen Lord Yeshua. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into this journey with you and with your Son and with your Spirit. We know that you brought us out of Egypt for a reason. You carried us through the Red Sea for a reason. You brought us to the foot of Sinai for a reason. You're giving us your words of Torah for a reason. You're filling us with your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, for a reason. And help us, Lord, as we study through the text to understand those reasons. Each one of us has been called, not just corporately as a people group, the body of Jew and Gentile in this body of Messiah, the church, the ecclesia, remnant Israel, but we have been called individually, Lord, to have a personal relationship with you, to come into personal covenant with you, and to understand the things that you're equipping us to do. Lord, this is a commission, and so help us to take it seriously. Help us to take seriously this mandate of taking the sharing the good news, the gospel, with the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Thank you, Lord, for raising us up for this very purpose, for giving us a voice, for giving us a platform, for giving us holy boldness to go places where we would normally feel uncomfortable to go. Thank you that you're opening doors of opportunity so that we can witness to people. Thank you, Lord, that you're protecting us and healing us, and that you're strengthening us as families. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to touch us. Many of us are having our own personal battles during this time of year, since the spiritual oppression is usually a lot higher during the holy days. So thank you, Lord, that you are strengthening us. Heal us, Lord, where we need to be healed, and we'll continue to look to you as our great physician. Continue to move us from Pesach to Pentecost, from the season of being set free by Yeshua to the season of being filled with Yeshua. From Passover to Pentecost, we know that these two great festivals are linked by the counting of the Omer in between. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to count the Omer. Bless us, Father, during this study tonight. Give us a heart to understand. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and enlarge our capacity to understand truth. And we will be careful to give you the praise and the glory for all of these wonderful things. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me once again to our live internet studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I am a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tenuva, that's in Thornton, Colorado. Why don't you come on out and join us one of these weeks if you are ever in the Denver area, Denver, Colorado. Thornton is just north of Denver, Denver being the capital city. And our congregation meets on Shabbat on Saturday afternoons starting at 1 p.m. and we go to usually about 3:30 or so. And We just love to have you come out and join us. We're a congregation of Jews and Gentiles, believers in Messiah, slightly charismatic, and just would love to have anyone come and join us who has a heart for Yeshua and for his father's Torah. We also have our own website. If you're interested in more information, you can find us on the web at www.graftedin, as in Romans chapter 11 theology, graftedin.com. And if you do happen to make it out there, you're not going to find me because I live in sunny South Korea. Yeah, that's right, all the way on the other side of the world. But if you do show up, tell Pastor Mark that RAL sent you. Okay? All right. I have my own website as well. If you are interested in finding out more about me and about the commentaries that I produce, you can find me on the internet at www.tetzetorah.com. That's spelled TETZETORAH.com. And I park all of my main commentaries right on my homepage. Links there on my homepage to the weekly Torah portions, to the festivals, to my study to the book of Galatians, to questions and answers with e-Bible, just anything I can get my hands on, then you can find it there on my own home website, okay? All right, let's go ahead and date stamp our recording. Tonight is April the 14th for most of us, 2018, and we are in week 4 of our short questions, short answers, live internet study. We meet each week, Saturday night, from 7 p.m. Central Standard Time to about 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, so adjust your clock accordingly. And you're going to need Skype, preferably, to meet with us in the live internet chat. The live internet study, I record the screens, I record the audio, and engage in a live Bible study right there on the spot, and then afterwards I turn off the recording and we just have a live chat with one another, interact with one another, turn on the microphones and just dialogue about the study that we went through. If you're interested in live internet study, we'd love to have you join us each week. It's free. There's no cost to you. You just need some type of device that will connect to the internet, smartphone, tablet, laptop, computer, desktop computer, something like that. Or these days, even your little smartwatch can probably connect to the internet. Who knows? And again, preferably Skype. If you don't have a Skype membership, then you don't even have to use that. You just need the Skype link to join. So go out to my website at tetzetorah.com, and if you scroll to the very top, there's a little banner that's usually kind of golden in color, and it says Live Internet Studies, join us Saturday evenings. You can click on that for more details, and it'll tell you how you can obtain the Skype link so that you can jump into the live study with us each week, okay? All right, that's a plug for my live study. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump into the study tonight. Let's turn now to our liturgy section. We won't take a lot of time doing this. Let me go ahead and turn to a passage out of the Tanakh, the Torah proper, the book of Leviticus, for the topic that we're going to be talking about tonight, which is kind of a continuing theme on the festivals that we started 2 weeks ago. We're in Leviticus 23 once more. We used this a few weeks back, and we're going to use it again. Just the first, we'll look at the first 8 verses like we did last time. So, for those of you who are following along with me live screen, you should be able to see I've got on the left side of the screen, I've got Leviticus 23 pulled up from the ESV version. And starting in verse 1, it reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Verse 4, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Verse 5, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Verse 8, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. All right, so Leviticus 23, 1 through 8 as rendered out of the ESV. Now, if you will look to the right side of your screen, those of you with me in live class can see this. On the right side, we've got the Hebrew pulled up of the same passage with the interlinear going on. So we'll follow along that way. Starting right there in Hebrew, we read verse 1, Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor. Verse 2, Daber el bnei Yisrael va'amarta alehim moadei Adonai asher tikru'u otam mikra kodesh elehim moadai. Verse 3, Sheshet yamim teaseh melcha uvyom hashvi'i shavat shabbaton mikra kodesh ko melcha lo ta'asu shabbat hi la'adonai b'cho moshvotechem. Starting in verse 4, Ele mo'ade Adonai mikra e kodesh asher tikru'u otam b'mo'adam. Verse 5, b'chodesh ha Harishon ba'arba'a asa la'chodesh bein ha'arba'a pesach la'adonai. Verse 6. Ba'chamisha asa yom la'chodesh hazeh chag ha'matzot la'adonai shivat yamim matzot tochilu. Verse 7. Ba'yom harishon mikra kodesh yiyeh lachem kol Melechet avodah lo ta'asu. Verse 8, the final pasuk, the final verse. V'hikravtem asher la'adonai shivat yamim bayom hashvi'i mikra kodesh ko melechet avodah lo ta'asu. And that'll be our liturgy for the Tanakh, our Hebrew portion. Actually, there's one more thing I want to read in the Hebrew. Let's jump back over to this side of the screen. In since we're counting the Omer, we're counting away from Passover to Pentecost, the 49 days plus one extra day, thus 50 days from Passover to Shavuot, from Pesach to Shavuot, or Passover to Pentecost. So we're going to read, we're going to count the Omer, and there's a blessing for counting the Omer. It's very short and to the point, and I will use Chabad.org's count liturgy for this. We, in Judaism, we count the Omer at sunset, meaning at nightfall, when the sun sets. So since for most of you on your side of the world, those of you who are in America, I know, it's Saturday night and the sun is probably set or something around that time, then we'll go ahead and count the Omer. So this puts us on the 15th day of the Omer because of the sun already being set. So if we look at the Omer liturgy here on Chabad.org, we've got some Hebrew on the right and some English over on the left. We'll read the English over on the left first, then I'll just read the Hebrew counting it. The English says, Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the counting of the Omer. And then we say, today is 15 days, which is 2 weeks and 1 day of the Omer. Again, 15 days because we started the Omer count on the 1st of the month of April. And even though today's the 14th, you're thinking, well, isn't it the 14th day? Well, since the sunset, now it has moved into the 15th day already. All right, let's entertain the Hebrew of that same blessing, the same bracha. The Hebrew reads, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotai v'tzivanu al sefirat ha'omer. And that's what I just read in English. And then for the next part, we read, and this, there's no English, there's no transliteration, but it's right over here on the right side for those of you who are following me at the screen. It says, Hayom hamisha asa yom shehem shnei shavuot yom, I'm sorry, shavuot v'yom echad la omer. And that's translated as today is the 15th day, which is 2 weeks and 1 day of the omer. Okay, so that's our omer count. And we're going to count this omer down each week. If you're following along with me in the live study, then you're going to catch this. And I'll probably end up including part of this into the final YouTube recording as well, since it's part of the Omer count, until we get to Shavuot, right? And just for a split second, let me just challenge you. If you're not connecting Passover to Pentecost, well, then you're doing yourself a disservice. That's why we have the Omer count, is to connect the two celebrations together. And I believe, as a Messianic Jew, just like I said in my prayer, opening prayer, I believe that one of the reasons, if not probably one of the primary reasons, as far as I understand the Apostolic Scriptures, one of the primary reasons I believe that God connects Passover to Pentecost is because Passover is the season of our freedom. It's the season of our deliverance. It's the season of our being set free from slavery. That's the paradigm that we read about in the Exodus story that we read during our Passover Seders 2 weeks ago. We read about the Exodus from Egypt. What is it? It is the picture that God gave to us to remember that where we have been set free. We were slaves and now we're not. Okay, so that's the whole picture that's painted by the entire Passover story itself. We are set free by the blood of the Passover lamb. If you read the Exodus 12 story and Exodus 13 story, the narrative there. Or just go out and watch the movies, right? Prince of Egypt, or the old Cecil B. DeMille version of Ten Commandments. One of those two. Watch either one of those movies, and you'll get the point. But then, as we count the Omer towards Shavuot, if you only read the account in the Torah, then you might miss what God is really ultimately trying to say to Israel, and that is this: as we counted the Omer, and God took us through the journey of through the Red Sea and through the desert, and brought us to the foot of Sinai. That's during the Omer count. When he parked us at the foot of Sinai, 50 days later, a special event took place. It was the very first Shavuot, the very first Pentecost, in which it was, instead of the outpouring of the Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2, what God did is he went ahead and gave us his Torah. It's what Judaism calls Matan Torah, the gift or the giving of Torah, which is what the word Matan means. So it was the gift of Torah, the beginning of Israel as Klal Yisrael, Adat Yisrael, the congregation of Israel, or all of Israel, or Kehilat Yisrael, the people of Israel, right? Ecclesia Yisrael, to use the Greek. The people of Israel were being collectively formed there at the foot of Sinai. So it was the beginning of Israel as a people group, corporate group. It was the giving of Sinai. That's our birthday as a people group of Israel. And if you only read the Tanakh account, then you're parked on the giving of Torah as the fullness of the event of Shavuot. But that's not the end. What God did is that 1,500 years later into Israel's future, we read about in Acts chapter 2, there's another, even more significant event that actually somewhat eclipses the giving of the Torah on Shavuot. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? Well, it was Matan Ruach, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of God's Spirit to his people Israel, to equip them, to empower them, not to create them as a people group, but it was the birth of the outpouring of the Spirit to send the people of Israel, to equip them and to empower them to actually begin to take the good news to the rest of the nations, and to start to bring them into covenant relationship with God and with God's people, and to actually become, to join remnant Israel. And that's why we needed the Spirit to be poured out. And so the greater Shavuot took place in Acts chapter 2, the second significant one. So basically, as we can put these two great events together, the book of Exodus chapter 12 is the being set free by the blood of the Lamb, which of course is Yeshua. So we're set free by Messiah in Exodus, in the Passover event, and we're filled with the Spirit of Messiah in Acts chapter 2 at Shavuot. And so from Pesach to Pentecost, these two great events are connected by the counting of the Omer. Makes sense? Great. There's my mini sermon for tonight. All right, let's turn to the Apostolic Scriptures and read some more liturgy. This one will be very short as well. This time we're going to read out of the book of Ephesians, and we're only going to read the first six verses. All right, so this will be very short as well. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. ESV version, again, starting in verse 1, we read, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," verse 2, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you," verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly," verse 4, "when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, so that's the passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament reading out of the English ESV. Let's turn to the right side of the screen and entertain the Greek of that same passage, starting right here in the Greek. We read, Tutu charen ego palas ha desmios to Christu Jesu, who bear hemon ton ethnon. Verse 2, Ege ekusete ten oikonomion tes charitas tu theu, tes do theses, moi eis humas. Verse 3, Hati kata apokalupsin eg noris the, moi to musterion, kathos proigraps in oligo. Verse 4, Pros ho dunaste. Anagnoscantes noesai ten sunesin mu en to musterio tu Christu. Verse 5, ho heterais geneais uc ignoriste tois huiois ton anthropon hos nun apecalufthe tois hagiois apostolois autu kai prophetais en pneumati. And the final passage, verse 6, Enai ta ethne sun kleronama kai susoma kai sumetaka tes evangelias in Christo Jesu dia tu euangelio. And that word euangelio is the word gospel right there. All right, that'll be our liturgy from the Apostolic Scriptures and from the Greek section tonight. All right, so you're probably wondering, what's the topic? What are we going to be talking about tonight? Well, last week we hit this question, should Christians celebrate Passover? And we talked about how that Paul explicitly tells us so in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let us therefore celebrate the festivals, not with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And keeping with the theme of keeping the festivals, I decided to hit a topic this week that is within the same theme, although from a more broader application. And I hope that this particular topic will help us be able to be better equipped to have dialogue with our Christian friends and family when we're trying to explain, as Messianics, as Torah keepers, why we still keep Torah, or why we have returned to a Hebraic lifestyle, even though we still believe, even though we continue to profess faith in Yeshua, why we don't think that this is going backwards or going back under the law or going back into bondage or performing some action that has been superseded by the finished work of Messiah or something to that effect. And so I'm hoping to help give you kind of apologetic answers that you can share with your Christian friends and family members when they ask you these questions about why you're keeping the feasts as a Messianic Gentile or a Messianic Jew. So with that, the question we're going to look at tonight, which is within the same theme, is this question of, should Christians observe the Day of Atonement? Should we celebrate the Jewish feasts as Christians? Should we celebrate the Jewish feasts as Christians? And so that's the question that we're going to look at tonight. Should we celebrate the Jewish feasts as Christians? And again, last week's, or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the Passover question, the theme and the logic behind my explanation was, Paul tells us explicitly that to keep the feast. And since the Passover forms the paradigm for us to understand how we were set free from our own personal bondage, whether or not you identify with a Jewish person or whether or not you identify with a Gentile, either way, if you name the name of Messiah and you believe in God as your God, then you were there at the foot. You were representative at the during the Exodus event as someone who place their faith in the blood of the Lamb of that 10th plague that night. And so that's the logic behind my answer last week. Jews and Gentiles have both been set free from their own personal Egypt. We've all come out of bondage. We've all been set free from some prison that we were held in before Yeshua opened our eyes and set us free. Amen? Omain. So that's the logic behind the answer from 2 weeks ago. Okay, we're going to turn tonight to a similar question, should Christians celebrate the Jewish feasts? But we're going to use a slightly different logical approach to understand the answer. So I'm going to do something a little different than I normally do. What I'm going to do is I created this animated PowerPoint. It amounts to basically a video. And I want to share this video with you all, with the listeners. I created it using Powtoon. And when we finally watch this finalized version in YouTube, there'll probably be some fancy music underneath and maybe my voiceover and things like that. But for now, for those of us in the live class, I'm going to play the video and we'll kind of pause it at certain points in the video where there's information that I need to elaborate on. Okay, so let me go ahead and make this full screen. All right, let's look at our first question. You guys can see my screen, right? Question, should we celebrate the Jewish feasts as Christians? And you know, I really take umbrage with that term Jewish feasts, but it was not my question, so I'm going to leave it as it is. So that's our question for us on the plate tonight. Should we celebrate the Jewish feasts as Christians? The short answer is yes, of course. Christians should be celebrating the feasts, right? Pretty simple. I think that's straight and to the point. But what's my basis for my answer? And this is reference to last week. Speaking to Gentile believers and referring to the Passover 2 weeks ago, what did we learn? Paul tells us so in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, right? So that's our first logical answer to this very short question. Should Christians be keeping the Jewish feasts? Well, Paul tells us so. And if you want to know more about that, then go back and catch last week's video teaching on my YouTube channel. But like we read in our liturgy, the feasts of Leviticus 23 are actually applicable to non-Jews. Now, I know that's a bold statement, but let me flesh this out. I think they're applicable to non-Jews provided they have come into covenant with Adonai, the God of Israel, thus making them true Israelites. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, this smacks of replacement theology. I know where he's going with that. He said he turns us into Israelites. All right, let me explain my logic. My premise is simple, and here's how it works. All right, it works like this. I understand the Torah, that is the law, the Torah proper, to be a document that was given to Israel exclusively. All right, following along with me? The Torah is for Israel because God cut a covenant only with Israel. Following along with me so far? God did not cut a covenant with any other nation in the earth. Agreed? Some of you are saying, what? Really? Where can I read that? Well, read Amos 3:2. Go back and read it sometime when you have time. God tells Amos to explain to the people, because I never cut a covenant with anyone else, you alone I'm going to punish for your sins. So God has a special, unique covenant relationship with Israel that he does not have with anyone, any other family groups of the earth. Agreed? All right, let's keep reading. My premise continues. Follow along with me. Torah was not given to non-covenantal individuals from the nations. It really wasn't. That's why we can think that the Torah is exclusively for Israel. And it wouldn't be wrong to think that. So keep following along with me. When we're talking about God's gift of Torah, Matan Torah, to Israel, we have to remind ourselves that first one commits himself to believe in God, and then one commits himself to obedience to his Torah. And if you go back and read the Exodus, say, 19 account, where God explained to Moshe to tell the people of Israel to gather at the foot of the mountain and to be prepared to meet with God within a few days' time, the people gathered together, and when God showed up to give him Torah, the people responded to God's voice as, all that you've said we will do. So there was an agreement from their side that they committed themselves to believe in God and then commit themselves to believe it, to be obedience to his Torah. If you're familiar with this, this is a basic rabbinic concept that actually is true. And we call this Shomer, what do we call this? Shomer mitzvot is the concept of committing yourself to keeping the commandments of God. But before you commit yourself to shomer mitzvot, the commandments of God, you commit yourselves to ahavat Adonai, love for God, commitment to God, right? Ahavat Adonai, love of God or love for God. I can't remember the exact Hebrew terms. There's something else that that's escaping me at the moment. But the basic concept is in Judaism, you take on what's called the yoke of heaven first. These are, you can actually Google search these terms, yoke of heaven and yoke of the Torah. These two yokes that Judaism talks about today, even as it's prevalent in the Talmud and the Mishnah of the Gemara, and religious Jews talk about it today. You commit yourself to the yoke of heaven, and we see this in the Shema, where God commands us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? That's the Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. That's the yoke of heaven part. And then when we turn to verse 6, and these words which I'm commanding you today shall be upon your heart, that's committing yourselves to the yoke of the commandments. That's the shomer mitzvot part. So there's two steps that are in view in the mind of a Jew. First, one commits himself to believe in God. That's the yoke of heaven. Then one commits himself to obedience to his Torah. That's the yoke of the commandments. So the two work hand in hand, and that's this. I agree with that particular premise. All right, let's continue in my PowerPoint here, my slides. And this, by the way, is a clever video that you're going to watch on YouTube later on. All right, my premise continues. This arrangement about God giving his Torah to a people who have already committed themselves to him, this arrangement actually limits Torah responsibility to those in covenant with God, specifically as it relates to special revelation that we're going to find in the Torah, such as Sabbath is special revelation, kosher keeping, what God's preference is for food. That's all special revelation that God gave to Israel exclusively. The feast that we're celebrating now, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and then the feast in the fall, things like that. All of that is special revelation that God gave to Israel that he didn't give to the rest of the world at the time. The sacrifices, the sacrificial system, the truths about Messiah, etc. All of these are what people call Jewish concepts. They are the special revelation that God started with Israel. He gave to Israel, and he packaged it all within the pages of the Torah that he gave on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Okay, let's keep reading. So, In exploring this concept of Christians keep celebrating what people call the Jewish feasts, I would not say that Torah is for non-Israelites, since my thesis hinges on the reality that a genuine Gentile covenant member joins the remnant of Israel via faith in Yeshua, Jesus. And if you don't understand that concept, I've got a YouTube video, probably two, three, four weeks ago, where we talked about, are Israel and the church the same thing? Does God still have a plan for Israel? And I described how the relationship between Israel and the church is such that remnant Israel, which is the church, is actually nested within and is actually incorporated within the larger national Israel, albeit on a segregated part, a set apart scale, because of her faith in Messiah Yeshua. So remember, I drew those two circles with, you know, the Venn diagram, the two circles overlapping one another, similar to the MasterCard logo. Go back and watch the YouTube video if you're not sure what I'm talking about. So this is how genuine Gentile covenant members join the remnant of Israel. They do it via faith in Yeshua. They don't do it via conversion or something like that. But once they do, I say in my notes here, that when they do this, they become a genuine member of the Commonwealth of Israel via faith in Yeshua and engrafting, right? So we could use two different metaphors. We either have the metaphor of the Venn diagram with the two circles overlapping, if that helps you, or you can just turn to the Apostolic Scriptures and read Romans chapter 11 as well as Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll see that Paul uses this language of either engrafting or he uses the language of Commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians chapter 2, where he tells the Gentiles, you've now been brought near to the Commonwealth of Israel. You were formerly strangers, formerly you were far off, that Ephesians language, etc., etc. Okay? So those are very important concepts that we need to grasp if we're going to understand what Paul's trying to teach us about remnant Israel. Let's keep reading through my commentary. So I don't want you to be confused about Gentiles joining remnant Israel. All right. I said they become Israelites. I did not say that this makes him Jewish. You understand the very crucial difference, right? A Gentile Israelite joining remnant Israel becomes a remnant Gentile Israelite. He becomes a Gentile Israelite within remnant Israel. So his identity is Israel. He is an Israelite, but he is a Gentile Israelite. I did not say this makes him Jewish. Okay. So let's keep following along with this concept for about this challenge. To postulate that Gentiles keeping Torah in the time period of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, are actually proselytes to Judaism, right? If you follow that line of reasoning, viz. Jews, right? If you say that Gentiles keeping Torah in the time period of the Old Testament, they're actually Jews. If that's what you think, then you're actually committing the rabbinic fallacy of anachronism. Look up that word anachronism. It means out of place in time. It means to take something that's current and push it backwards in time to a place where it didn't exist, where it does not belong. It's misplaced. It's displacement. And it's a logical fallacy because it's basically you're reading into the text, a 3,500-year-old text of the Tanakh, you're reading into it the a supposed reality that exists maybe 1,500 years ago and even exists down to this day. And that is that Israel is a Jewish-only entity. That's anachronistic to think that that's what was taking place in the time period of the Tanakh. To be sure, if we turn to a popular version of the Tanakh that you can pick up on any bookstore these days, it's the Jewish version of the Old Testament translation known as the Stone Edition Tanakh. I've got a copy of it sitting right here on my bookshelf. It translates actually the Hebrew word ger that's normally translated. It's the word that shows up as foreigner or alien or stranger. This particular Jewish version of the Tanakh actually translate that Hebrew word as proselyte instead of translating it as alien or foreigner the way most Christian versions do. So if you own a copy of the Stone Edition Tanakh, you can look that up and verify that for yourself. And that's telling. I think that speaks about the translator's bias about why they would translate it this way. But let's kind of unpack a little bit of that for us here in tonight's study. Why would they translate it that way? Okay, let's keep reading in my answer here to this question. Why do the Jewish translations opt for proselyte in these verses? It's because the prevailing views of traditional Judaism actually believe that the Torah is for Jews only. That's essentially what we have, and that's why they translate it that way. They believe that the Torah is for Jews only. The modern theology, we find, was actually shaped by ancient theology. That is, first century Judaism also held to the mistaken belief that the Torah was for Jews only. And this is a very important concept that if you don't know this, if you're not familiar with the modern theology that is shaped by first century Judaism, which was formed, rabbinic Judaism, which is a product of Pharisaic Judaism that existed in the first century. Recall from history that after the destruction of the temple in 70 AE, Judaism was in crisis, and they basically were expelled from Jerusalem under pains of death by the Roman armies that had occupied Judaism, particularly General Titus and those Roman troops. They kicked the Jews out under pains of death. And so in 90 after the Common Era, 90 AD or whatever you want to, however you want to designate it, 90 AD, 90 AE, I think the Jews designated, the Jewish leaders reconvened at Yavne, which is kind of a little north and west of Tel Aviv, similar near Tel Aviv, modern day Tel Aviv today, Yavne. They reconvened and they basically reconstituted Judaism out of the scraps that were left, and rabbinic Judaism was essentially born in 90, the year 90 following the destruction of the temple. And essentially, rabbinic Judaism followed in the footsteps of Pharisaic Judaism because that was the party that survived the destruction of the temple. The Sadducees died out, but the Pharisees lived on through rabbinic Judaism. And so today's modern rabbinic Judaism is basically a child a product of first century Pharisaic Judaism. And so the theology carried through, and that theology of a Jewish-only Israel still exists today. And so if you read through your New Testament and you're not aware of the first century central theology that was prevalent among first century Judaisms of that day, even though there was some diversity among the Judaisms of Paul's day, a very common tenet of first century Judaism was that the Torah was for Jews only, and Israel was a Jewish only entity, a Jewish only people group. So let's follow along with that for a moment and see how this bears relevance for our study tonight. Thus, today, whenever modern Jews find a non-Jew in the text of keeping commandments that are meant exclusively for covenant members, right? We talked about the Sabbaths and the dietary issues, what we would refer to as the badges of Judaism today, the things that are worn on the outside of a uniform, the things that someone from the outside group can easily spot and notice as they look at members of the group. You guys understand what I mean by that analogy? So when you look at a policeman wearing a uniform, if you're not a policeman, you can instantly identify a policeman by his uniform and by the badge that he wears. So Jewish people wear the badges known as Sabbath and kosher and the festivals and the tzitzit and all of the things that are associated with the central tenets of community membership within Israel. They wear these commandments as badges on the outside of their uniform so that non-covenant members, i.e. non-Jews, from their perspective, can identify these Jews, as Jewish members, as covenant members, etc., etc. So, remember that special revelation that's contained within the Torah creates this notion of badges for members only. And so, to modern Jews today, when a modern Jewish person notices a non-Jew, i.e. a Gentile Christian, following after Sabbath or keeping kosher or walking into festivals and things like that, well, then Jewish people become a little confused because they infer incorrectly that such individuals, such as these Gentiles that they're watching, they must be on the journey to eventually becoming legally recognized Jews. They think that, here's another a potential prospect to Judaism. Here's another eventual convert, a Jewish wannabe, an eventual prospect, so to say. And that's kind of how the way they view it. Otherwise, they don't understand, many Jewish people today, they don't understand why Gentiles would even be interested in keeping commandments that were given exclusively to Israel, etc., etc. So that's the mindset that we have to deal with when we're talking about Gentile peoples, particularly Christians, keeping festivals and kosher and Sabbath and walking into the Hebraic lifestyle and things like that. Let's keep reading. Put another way, traditional Judaism do not believe that Gentiles can be genuine covenant members of Israel, which would subsequently allow said Gentiles to keep the Torah. Make sense? In the understanding of traditional Judaism today, of all Israelites, both past and present, this is today's Jewish view, all of them are Jewish by identity. You guys understand that premise? That's their basic understanding of the text. If you ask your average rabbi, approach your average religious Jew, when they read about Judaism in the text, when they read about Israel in the Tanakh, and trust me, they're probably not reading their New Testament because they probably don't own one. But when they read through the Tanakh, they encounter Israel and they say, aha, this is us. This is the people of Israel. And all the Israelites are Jewish, right? Both past and present, they're all Jewish. This forms kind of one of the core elements of their theology. Of course, I, as a Messianic Jew, categorically disagree with this position. When I read through the Tanakh, I don't see Israel as all Jews. In fact, I do not believe that the Torah is a Jewish-only document. That is nonsense to me. So let's keep reading through my notes. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Ariel, this is convoluted. Right, you're compounding the issue. You're conflating the issue. You're making a nonsense out of the terminology that you read in the Bible. So let me stop for a moment and help you catch up to wrap your mind around what I'm thinking. What I say in my notes is it becomes necessary at crucial times in a theological argument such as the one we're having right now to differentiate between the terms Jewish and Israelite. I understand what I'm talking about. There are times when you read through the Bible where it's warranted that perhaps Jewish and Israel have some overlap. This is true. Don't get me wrong, especially when you get to the Apostolic Scriptures and Paul's letters, and he starts explaining concepts about how that God cut a covenant with Israel, and then he talks about himself. He goes on later on in the passages and talks about the Jewish people. So he'll use the terms Jewish and Israel somewhat overlappingly, particularly, for instance, if you want to think of an example, turn to, say, Romans chapter 9, where he talks about not all who are within Israel are a part of Israel. And then he goes on later on to talk about the Jewish people. I myself am an Israelite. I'm Jewish. I myself, things like that. So sometimes Paul uses him. There's a little bit of overlap, but generally speaking, it's important for us to understand that there must be a differentiation between these terms, Jewish and Israelite. Let me flesh this out for you just a little bit, okay? Without sounding confusing, listen to this. All Jews are Israelites, but, this is a very important but not all Israelites are Jews, right? Let me say that again. All Jews are Israelites, it's true, but not all Israelites are Jews. Does this make sense? Does this make sense? It must make sense in order for us to follow through with the theology that I'm explaining to you tonight about how that the Torah is not for Jews only. Let's keep reading and you'll see how this it plays out for us. The point I'm simply trying to reinforce or enforce is that Jews and Gentiles who are genuine covenant members through Yeshua are in fact Israelites. I think that is a legitimate term that we, Jews and Gentiles in Messiah, that we can wear. We are in fact Israelites, and this identity as Israelite actually binds us to Torah responsibility because the Torah was given to Israel exclusively. Are you guys understanding now why I'm using that term Israelite in connection to Torah? So, the secret to understand, and I use the word secret there in jest, but the secret, you know, it's in quotes, but the secret is in affirming the truth that Israel, and you can pick this up from 2 weeks ago, or not 2 weeks ago, but maybe 3 weeks ago, where I talked about are Israel and the church the same thing? The secret is in affirming that the truth that Israel is a mixed ethnic group. Israel is a mixed ethnic group. Go back and read the passage out of Exodus where it talks about how that mixed multitude left Egypt when God opened the floodgates after he set them free. So Israel is not exclusively made up of Jews, is the point I'm trying to make, nor is she exclusively made up of Gentiles, as if anyone were seriously arguing that position, right? Do we have anybody arguing that position? Not Israel is exclusively made up of Gentiles. I don't really hear anyone talking that way, but I do hear rabbinic Jews, traditional Jews, a lot of them, teaching that Israel is exclusively Jewish, and to be sure, many within mainstream Christianity, historic Christianity, follow along with that mistaken theology that Israel is a Jewish-only identity, Jewish-only a group. I mean, that's what drives a lot of Christians to avoid Sabbath and kosher and festivals and tzitzit and things like that, is because when you ask them, why aren't they keeping the feasts? Why aren't they following into Torah as a believer in Messiah? Many Gentile Christians simply answer, well, I'm not Jewish. And the Torah is for Jews only. It was given to Israel only. And because Israel is Jewish only, and I'm not Jewish, and I'm not a part of Israel, I'm part of the church, therefore, I don't have to keep them. You understand how their logic works. So it becomes important for us in this theological discussion that we're having, it becomes important for us to be able to dismantle that pillar of theology that is formed by Christians who think that the Torah is for Jewish only, for Jews only, because Israel is a Jewish only identity group. Okay, so let's keep reading my answer and see how this works. Next slide, please. As I talk to the screen. Ha ha ha. So we got these people showing up of this map of the world. Who are all these people? It's Israel. And what do we notice about Israel as we look at all these people groups that are showing up on my screen? You notice we got males and females, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, all of these people groups. This is Israel. This is Israel. She is a bouquet of Jews and Gentiles, both in covenant and obedience to God and His Torah. And this is on both levels. Remember, in my understanding of Israel, she exists on two levels simultaneously. There's larger national Israel, right? She's the larger chunk of Israel today that exists in the world today and has done so for the last 3,500 years of Israel's existence. Israel proper, Israel national, traditional Israel, the greater, larger Israel according to the flesh. This is one level that we can understand Israel. And even she is a bouquet of Jews and Gentiles, right? Although perhaps predominantly it would be okay if we understood her to be predominantly Jewish. Those who name the name of Israel are probably identifying as Jews first and foremost. So, but in reality, if you go back and read the text, when people, when strangers and aliens, right, those gers that we read about in the Hebrew, when those people joined Israel in the Tanakh, in the time periods of the Tanakh, they did not become Jews. They did not become native borns. They didn't become Ezrachis or Ezrach, to use the true Hebrew term. They didn't. If I use the term Jews, that's really anachronistic because that term didn't exist in the time period of Moshe either. But the point I'm trying to get you to understand is that it's not necessary to see those people as Jews or as Jewish. So Israel has always been a bouquet of Jews and Gentiles brought together collectively under the banner known as Israel, the collective heading. So that's true on the larger national level. But if we zoom in to the remnant slice, right, that little orange slice in the middle between the two circles, that orange slice in the middle that's remnant Israel, she is even more dramatic when we talk about Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the Gentile element within remnant Israel outnumbers the Jewish element. Wouldn't most of you agree? Remnant Israel, a.k.a. the church, is primarily composed of Gentile believers. The Gentile believers outnumber the Jews, the Jewish believers, in remnant Israel today. But nevertheless, she is still a bouquet of Jews and Gentiles, and they're both in covenant and obedience to God and His Torah. So let's keep reading my answer. Thus, when a Gentile joins Israel via Yeshua, he does not have to convert to become a legally recognized Jew first. Are you guys understanding that statement? He doesn't have to change his ethnicity. This truth that he doesn't have to become a Jew, that he doesn't have to change his ethnicity, this truth was actually hidden from historic Jewish Israel down through the ages. That's right. They didn't catch that. They thought that Israel was a Jewish-only club and thus required ritual conversion for those Gentiles wishing to follow God and His Torah. That's how they thought that the nations would be blessed through Papa Abraham. Recall the passage out way back in Genesis chapter 12 where God tells Abraham to get up and get out and go away from his countrymen to a place that God would show him. And God says that I will bless those that bless you. I'm paraphrasing Genesis chapter 12, the first three or four verses. God says, I will bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. And through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, we as Messianic Jews and Gentiles, those who believe in Jesus, we can read that passage in Genesis and understand that this blessing that God was giving to Abraham is actually accomplished through the quintessential son of Abraham, namely Yeshua the Messiah. So you understand that the blessings that God was making to Abraham that would extend to the nations is actually accomplished as those people from the nations are actually brought into the family of Abraham by faith and thus become sons of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile. Read Galatians chapter 3, read Romans chapter 4 to catch this theology that I'm explaining right now. All of this is done through Messiah, through faith in Messiah. That's how we understand it as Christians, and that is the accurate way to understand the Genesis passage. However, national Israel, being blinded by her lack of faith in Messiah, historically has misunderstood the blessings of the nations that God was making with Abraham in Genesis 12. They misunderstand that to be that the Gentiles would be brought into the family of Abraham through conversion. In other words, they would become proselytes to become children of Abraham, and that's how they enjoy the blessings of Abraham. So we have two vastly different ways of understanding the Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3 passage. One is the traditional Jewish way, and the other is what we now know as the apostolic messianic way. So that's what I mean by this statement that this truth was hidden to his through Israel. It was actually a mystery to them. as they read their Torah, traditional Israel, traditional Jewish Israel thinks that the Torah is for Jews only, which is why many Christians who aren't aware of this errant theology simply take their cue from rabbinic Judaism and follow with the same errant theology. So if you ask many Christians, who is the Torah for? If you take a survey of Christians, many pastors and seminarians and just your average layman, you're going to find that they will echo the same sentiment. They'll say that the Torah is for Jews only. They'll say that the Torah is for Israel only or something like that. So they say that the Torah is for Jews only, but this is wrong. Poof. That's right. Get rid of that errant theology. Paul was sent by Yeshua to correct this errant theology, this errant Jewish theology. This is actually a primary way to understand the letters that Paul wrote. In fact, I think it is a central hermeneutic key to understanding the book of Galatians proper. This concept of Jewish-only Israel, that Paul has to correct their theology to help them understand, this concept is described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. This is why we read it in our liturgy tonight. It's described as the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are grafted in. We're going to read a passage out of Ephesians chapter 6 after the study, just one verse, and you'll see that what I'm describing here is 100% accurate as far as what is the mystery of the gospel. In fact, if you ask many Christians, what's the mystery of the gospel? Many of them will scratch their head and think that the mystery of the gospel has something to do with the incarnation of Jesus, the incarnation of God coming to earth as a man. But that's not what the mystery of the gospel is. The mystery of the gospel is actually that Gentiles are brought into covenant relationship with God via faith in Messiah Yeshua without converting to become Jewish first. That's the mystery of the gospel. All right, so now we can look at our little picture of the Torah there, scroll, and we can rewrite that little word bubble as, instead of for Jews only, we can rewrite that as for all covenant members. Make sense? If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and scroll down to, I think I read the verse I really wanted to read. It was right in our liturgy. It was, he says right here in verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in, I think the verse I was looking at in chapter 6, he goes on to mention that it's because of this mystery that he's actually in chains. And I think it's important to understand historically, because the traditional Judaisms of his day so strongly rejected this idea of Gentile inclusion into Israel without going through the proselyte ceremony first, because of that strong socio-religious a policy that existed in the first century, then it caused Paul to go through so much heartache and persecution at the hands of his fellow Jewish countrymen because of the fact that he was violating their you know, one of their primary central beliefs as Jewish Israelites. So with that, I think I'll draw the commentary to a close, and just again, catch me on iTunes, search term Ariel Hanavi, as well as head on out to YouTube and check out my other videos that I have parked on my YouTube channel. Just head on out to YouTube and Google search my name, Ariel Hanavi, or go over to my website at tetzetorah.com, and I've got a whole webpage devoted to the YouTube videos, and you can actually watch all of my YouTube videos right from my homepage. You don't even have to leave my home site webpage to find it. Just go to the very top and click on YouTube videos, and I park all my videos there as well. And with that, let's draw our study to a close. For those of you who are with me in the live class, we'll stick around and entertain questions and answers, or anything, you know, anything, questions that you might have had regarding the commentary tonight and things like that. Okay, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to count the Omer with fellow like-minded believers, those who understand the reality that Yeshua has set us free during this time of Passover, and that as we count the Omer, as we connect the dots between Passover and Pentecost, Shavuot, that we're working our way towards two great events, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit coupled with the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And we know that there's a spiritual truth that we can gather from just looking at Shavuot as well that we're going to study in future live studies. But that truth is this. If you have the Torah without the Spirit, then you're going to end up being a dry legalist. You're going to end up being a stiff, wooden, by the letter, a person who is sometimes cold and calculating, and you're going to miss a lot of the truths of what God's trying to reveal to you if you're only sticking to the letter of the law. So if you've got the law without the Spirit, you end up drying up. You end up being cold. But by the same token, we could go the other way around too. There are many Christians who focus solely on the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, the New Testament. We're New Testament Christians only. You know, praise God, we've got the Holy Spirit. We're saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. We've got all of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, and yada, yada, yada. And we focus so much on the Spirit, and we ignore the Word of God. We ignore the written Word of God. We ignore the text. We ignore the Torah. We ignore the Scriptures of Israel. And if we've got too much Spirit, instead of drying up, we end up blowing up. You know, understand what I mean? So, Lord, we don't want to dry up and we don't want to blow up either. We don't want our heads to explode with all of the spiritual nonsense either. We must have a balance of the written word and of the written word of God and the outward Spirit of God at the same time. The Word of God plus the Spirit of God is a lethal combination, and that's the kind of combination that we want, Lord. So help us to be people of the Word and to be people of the Spirit, and help us to understand that it is both of those events that take place that are commemorated by the great event known as Shavuot, which, of course, we're counting our way towards as we count the Omer. So bless us, Lord, as we count the Omer, count down the Omer towards the outpouring of the Spirit and the giving of the Torah at Sinai there. And we'll be careful, Lord, to continue to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A, number 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.